We're looking at the foundations on which we build a church, foundations of truth. And we've come to number three because the first two we considered the Bible. And now we come to talk about the Almighty God, because the Bible is a self-revelation of God. There are some things that we can learn about God by looking around. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. God is therefore a great creator. We only have to look at the creation, and we know that. There is order, design, complexity, color, and so on. And we can learn some things about God by looking within. Because he created us, and we are persons, and we have the wonderful ability to think. At least some of us do, to think, to know, to speak, to hear, to act. So we may conclude with reasonable assumption that God is also personal and that he thinks and speaks and hears and acts and knows. But the problem with this so-called natural theology is that it's very limited, can only take us so far. And also, it is very unreliable. We would ask a lot of questions, at least if you're anything like me, you would. Is God, who created all things and made us persons and who is himself a person, is he nice or nasty? Is he cruel or kind? After all, when we look at nature that he has made, nature is red in tooth and claw. There seems to be a lot of cruelty in the world that God has made. Does that mean that he has a cruel streak, a sadistic streak? When we look at people, some are nice and some are nasty, and some of us are sometimes nice and sometimes nasty. Which is God, or is he too rather moody and variable? We might conclude that. If we did, we'd be wrong. But how could we know we are wrong to conclude those things unless he has revealed himself, uncovered himself, told us what he is like? And that is precisely what the Bible is for. God has made himself known in a book and in a person. And both are called the Word of God. And when we study the Word of God, we discover that God does want to be known, to be heard, to listen, and he does care about this world, not only everyone in it, but everything in it. Every snowflake, every flower, every sparrow, you, my friend, and me. Now, there are three very basic truths that he has revealed about himself, and we will, in this week and the next 2 weeks, consider them. First, that he is holy. Second, that he is great. And third, that he is love. And I think if we learn those three things and check those as our foundations, we can assume that we are building on a sure understanding of the nature of God. So this morning, God is holy, and this is the first lesson about God that we are to learn. Second, God is holy. What is holiness? What does it mean that God is holy? And then third, what should be our response to this revelation that God has given to us of himself? First then, God is holy, and it's the first lesson about God that we should learn. Turn with me to Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and his train filled the temple. It was a time of concern and worry when Isaiah went into the temple to see if there was a word from the Lord, because this King Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. He had gone through at least two generations, I would have thought, and he had been an absolute monarch. And so, whether good or bad, at least there had been stability of government. Just think, 52 years of presidents would take us right back to President Roosevelt. But Uzziah reigned 52 years and died. And so Isaiah the prophet goes into the temple. What's going to happen now? Is anarchy going to break out? Will there possibly be civil war? What is going to take place? He needs a word from the Lord. And God says, I'm here, and I'm on the throne, and I am holy. It's a time, in a way, of questioning and instability to some extent in the world today. Is there a word from the Lord? Certainly is. We might want that the first word from the Lord is to know that He's great, that He is almighty, He's on the throne, He has everything under control, and that would certainly be true, and that will be our subject, God willing, next week. But the first lesson of theology is that God is holy. Maybe that's because you can take it for granted that God is great. If God isn't great and almighty and in control of everything, then He isn't God. Whatever or whoever is in control must be God. The only God worth believing in, the only God worth worshipping, must be a God who has all things in His hands and works all things after the counsel of His will. But we do need a revelation to know that God is holy. We can't take that for granted. Besides, we can only truly appreciate that God is love and God is merciful and God is gracious with the backcloth of the truth that God is holy. So that's the first thing that we have to learn. And here in this vision that the prophet had in the temple, the seraphim were calling to one another, verse 3, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The only place in Scripture where an attribute of God is mentioned like this three times. Thrice holy. Is there a reflection of the Trinity there? God the Father is holy, God the Son is holy, God the Spirit is holy, and the most common title for Him given to us in Scripture, of course, is the Holy Spirit. When Moses approached the bush that was on fire and would not be consumed, out of curiosity to discover what was going on, the voice of God called to him from the bush, Take off your shoes from off your feet. The ground on which you're standing is holy ground. God is holy. Moses, you better learn that lesson first. God is holy. When Moses led Israel out of Egypt and across the desert, and they were to build a tabernacle, a place of worship, it was to be a system of courts. And then later Solomon on Zion's Hill built into a great temple of which we have spoken on Sunday evenings. Solomon's temple, the house of God, the place of worship. And it was as if the closer you got to the center, the closer you were getting to the presence of God. And God instructed that that innermost shrine beyond the veil, that most sacred place, should be called the Holy of Holies. Not the love of the lovelies, which we would have perhaps thought that we would want to call the innermost shrine because we are most interested in the love of God. But God said, no, you must understand that I am holy. Call it the Holy of Holies. When our Lord taught us to pray, He taught us to pray first, petition, hallowed be your name. So as soon as we approach our holy Heavenly Father, we remember that He is holy. When Jesus Himself prayed, He addressed God as Holy Father. When we turn to the Epistle of Peter, we read these words in chapter 1 and verse 15, Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, Be holy, because I am holy. So without taking any longer on this point, I think I have shown you that when God is the teacher about Himself, the first lesson that we are to learn is that God is holy. So let's move on to our second question. What is meant by holy when applied to God? What does this mean, this word holy? Well, first of all, it means different, other. It comes from a Hebrew word that originally meant cutting. Cutting and dividing and separating. And it came to mean something that is different. something that is other. Awesome. So that when you come into the presence of God, you are overwhelmed by the awesomeness of his otherness. As Isaiah was. And when we apply the word holy to some of the things associated with God, that's what we mean. Other, different, unique. The Holy Bible. We don't mean that this is a little bit better than other literature. It is, but that isn't the point we're making when we say Holy Bible. We mean it's different. It's unique. As we come to the Lord's table, we sometimes call it the Holy Communion. And we mean this is a different meal from any other meal that we ever have. This is special. It belongs to God. It's other. It's different. It's holy. It also means unapproachable without mediation. That's why in Isaiah's vision, above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Why? Because God was teaching the prophet that he dwells in light, unapproachable. It's like the sun. You can't look with the naked eye into the face of the sun without being blinded. And you cannot come into the presence of the sun without being burned up long before you get there. And the Bible likens the holiness of God, unmediated, like that, the consuming fire. Light. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Unapproachable, except by mediation. That's why Moses was to take off his shoes, because he was to come reverently into the presence of God. The very ground was holy. That's why they were to come through this system of courts and priests and sacrifices before ever they could get to the holy place. In fact, an ordinary man or woman couldn't get to the holy place, only the priest, and even the priest couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, save once a year the high priest on the Day of Atonement, with fear and trepidation, lest he be consumed. When Israel first gathered at Mount Sinai, and the Lord came down, as it were, upon the mountain, and the mountain shook, he said, "Come up to meet with me, Moses, and tell the people they must not set foot upon this holy mountain, and if they do, they will die." That wasn't because the mountain was suddenly discovered to have electricity in it or something. It was a visual aid. God often teaches his people in the Old Testament, as it were, the church in its infancy, like we teach little boys and girls, with drama and with pictures and with visual things and things they do and things that happen, because we want the lesson to go home. And so when God was teaching the church in its infancy in Israel, he didn't rely only upon words, but he relied on very dramatic instances. And he said, "You tell the people they mustn't even come on the mountain. If they do, they will die, for I am holy." And then the third thing it means is pure, unpolluted goodness. We are so polluted with badness that we find this almost an inconceivable concept. Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Sin revolts him. Sometimes sin revolts us. Not most of the time. And I often worry with what we watch on the box that we would have one time been revolted, but we no longer are. We get immune, used to it. But there are still some things that revolt us. When I was serving in the Royal Air Force, the British Air Force, doing my conscription, there was a guy once who trapped a mouse in a mouse trap. It was alive. So he poured gasoline on it and set fire to it and watched it run around until it died and laughed. And I was so upset and angry that I punched him. And I got the worst of the encounter. But I was so revolted by what I saw him do and laugh and think it funny that my whole being almost was repulsed by the whole thing. I read in the paper about a boy who had poured gasoline, was it, over a dog in the United States and set fire to it. They showed a picture of this poor, beautiful thoroughbred dog, all burned with, and they had to put it to sleep. And they asked him, why did you do that? Teenage boy, he said, for fun. And there are still some things that we are revolted by when we see it or even when we read about it. But God is holy, and the Bible says if only we could get just a little glimpse of what it means, every sin is repulsive to him. His pure nature, pure in its goodness, is such that a sin is revolting to him. Now do you see why we need to learn that before we can understand and appreciate the marvel of grace that bids the sinner nevertheless in perfect love come through Jesus Christ and be cleansed and forgiven. He must judge sin. His holiness says he cannot ignore it forever, for he is a consuming fire. What should be our response then? We said it's the first lesson about God. Second, what does it mean that God is holy? I feel my words are inadequate, but let's come on to this before I close. What should be our response to this revelation? See, when God teaches us something and shows us something, he always expects a response. What should be our response? Won't you agree with me that the first response should be reverence? Reverent worship, like these seraphim, and like Isaiah the prophet, and like our Lord Jesus taught us when we pray to pray, hallowed be thy name. I come to you with reverence. I want your name to be always held in reverence by me and by my family. And so we come with care as we tread through the courts in the name of Jesus and come into the Holy of Holies. Hallowed be thy name. Do you think we may have lost that a little bit in our day? Do you think we may have become rather casual and rather flippant in the approach that we have to God? Peter goes on in that first epistle in chapter 1 where he says that you who called you is holy, be ye holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. We used to hear a lot about the fear of God. We don't hear so much about it nowadays. We've been so anxious that nobody should feel themselves so scared of God that they're afraid to come to him like the prodigal son and know that they are welcome. We've so been anxious to get the thing in balance and speak and preach the love of God. I wonder if we haven't overbalanced and we never ever again speak of the fear of God. But there is such a thing. Writer to the Hebrews, speaking of worship, at the end of his 12th chapter, says this, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's written to believers in the New Testament. God is not a projection to infinity of the nicest person that we have ever known. May I say that again? God is not a projection to infinity of the nicest person that we have ever known. God is holy. And we begin by coming before him with reverence. Second, repentance. What did Isaiah say? Verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." I am ruined. The word means unglued. I think the King James has undone. I've come apart. It's the opposite of having everything all together. You know, when somebody has it all together. Isaiah, in the presence of the holiness of God, is the opposite. He is reduced to a quivering mass because he feels the unworthiness of his sinful soul before so great a God. That should always, in a way, be our reaction when we apprehend the divine. Peter, in the boat, said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And yet Peter was probably one of the best of his day. A man who was seeking to know God and to worship God right, who had listened and responded to the preaching of John the Baptist and now had followed Jesus the Messiah. But when he saw the divinity of Christ manifested, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Isaiah says he has a dirty mouth. I don't think he meant that he used four-letter words or the Hebrew equivalent or told dirty jokes. It's a lot more profound than that. We can easily be self-righteous about things like that. He probably meant that he had made promises which he had never kept. And may have even spoken flippantly promises that he had no intentions of keeping. "I'll pray for you." Never did. Or perhaps he had spoken unkindly or hastily or judgmentally of someone that didn't deserve it or unfairly. Or perhaps he had been a complainer and a moaner. Or perhaps he had been flippant and casual toward God. And now, when he's confronted with the might and majesty and holiness of God, he feels he's got a dirty mouth. We'll never appreciate grace unless we know that we're sinners. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So the first call of our Lord Jesus Christ when he came preaching was repent. And the last commission of our Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended to heaven was that this gospel of repentance must be preached in my name to all the world. What does it mean? It means to turn around. It means to turn from sin toward God and a desire to live for God. So the first response should be reverence, the second should be repentance, the third should be that we receive the cleansing that he offers. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." How painful! The lips, the most tender part perhaps of the body, sensitive. But he had said that it was his mouth that manifested his sinful heart. Then that must be cleansed. And sometimes it is painful to realize our sinfulness and acknowledge it before God and ask him to cleanse that particular thing and give us the power to repent of it, to turn from it and live for him and make it right. But you notice it came from the altar. The live coal was taken from the altar that atoned for his sin. You see, there was to be another altar. And this same prophet was to write about that altar. It was not to come for 800 years, but it was to be an altar of wood at a place called Calvary. And there was to be one who would offer himself as a sacrifice on that altar, of whom Isaiah would later write, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted." Oh yes, there was pain. Never has there been a more sensitive soul than that of Jesus. And yet, for our sake, to make atonement, he suffered all the wrathful anger of a holy God's revulsion against sin, and the sinner who carries it, and he bore it on the cross so that we need never. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Dear, reverent, repentant sinner, there is a cleansing, there is an atonement that will take away all your sins and wash you as white as snow. But there's only one, and that's the blood of Jesus. You must receive from that altar the blood that Jesus shed for me way back on Calvary. The blood that gives me strength from day to day shall never lose its power. And so I bid you come and receive the cleansing, the atoning that was purchased for you on that altar that we know of as Calvary's cross. And the last thing we are to do is to surrender to God's call. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" We're always saved to serve. Having been cleansed and atoned for and made right with the Holy God, he then commissions us. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, when your soul has been cleansed, when you come to know Jesus, you know he has saved you to serve. He is Lord as well as Savior, and so you say, "Here am I, send me. Do you want me to sing in a choir? Do you want me to play an instrument? Do you want me to teach little children? Do you want me to help in the nursery? Do you want me to be involved in the missionary work? Do you want me to help in secretarial work? What will you have me to do?" And you say, "Here am I, send me." And he calls us to holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 again, "Just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Because I am holy, be holy.'" The Holy Bible, the Holy Communion. But the people of God are called the holy people over 100 times in the Bible, the holy ones. 60 times in the New Testament, usually translated saints. All it means is holy ones. Because we are separated by the holy God and consecrated unto him for holiness. Two questions and I close. Are you holy in all you do? Do you try to be? Do you want to be? Are you even interested? Not many people today, even in our churches, are interested in holiness. It's not a popular subject. Should be. Hebrews 12:14, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Of course, I'm not talking about that outwardly pious kind of a thing, that cold, sanctimonious kind of thing that we sometimes imagine holiness to be, that pharisaical self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is almost the worst sin. Jesus was not like that. It means living clean in a dirty world. It means being honest in a crooked world. It means being godly in an idolatrous world. It means being self-sacrificing in a self-seeking world. It means being like Jesus, hating sin but loving the sinner. That's my second question to you and to me. What are our deepest longings? What are your deepest longings? What do you desire more than anything in the world? Happiness? Where do you think it will come from? More money? More pleasure? Wouldn't it be wonderful if your deepest desire for yourself was the same as the deepest desire for you of your holy and heavenly Father? Because your Father is holy, be ye holy, says the Lord, in all you do. And you will find therein lies true happiness that money can never buy. Let us pray. Our Father, we have been trying to tread in these sacred courts to learn something that is so far removed from us that we stumble over words and we haven't even begun. But the first lesson is to learn that you are holy. We pray that we may learn it. And learning something of your holiness, awesome in its otherness and purity, we might all the more deeply wonder at the purity of your love that gave your Son to be our Saviour. And that sinful and unclean of heart and lips though we are, as we come to this table, in Jesus' name you bid us welcome. And it is in his name that we come. Amen.